Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. This is the last chapter of the prophet. We have spent many profitable sessions looking through this book together. And now we come full circle with chapter 1. In chapter 66, we have the same major themes that were broached in the first chapter: judgment, promise of restoration, a promise of a new order of godliness. We can divide up this 66th chapter into 5 main sections. First of all, verses 1 through 4, God's word to the false believers. And then from verse 5 through 9, God's words to the true believers. From verse 10 through 14, Jerusalem restored. And from verse 15 to 18, the ungodly judged. And the last several verses, from 19 through 24, the millennium, the millennial age. We started last week in chapter 66 with verses 1 through 4. Let me read them with you again. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Here's the word of God to the false believers. We saw last week that their main fault was that they thought they could confine God to the house that they had built for him, the temple. And that's why Stephen, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, quoted this verse, because that's exactly the charge upon which they had brought him before the Sanhedrin. This man says that this temple is going to be destroyed. He is a blasphemer because he has spoken against our temple. But the Lord here challenges them. Where is the house that you're going to, where is the house that you will build me? When Shaul was on Mars Hill, speaking to the Stoics and Epicureans, he had the same message as God has for his people. He said, God, who made heaven and earth and all things in it, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He is far too great. He is infinite. He is vast. He is eternal. So this is the challenge that God has put forward to these false worshippers who thought that they could confine God, or they could reduce him to their own method and to their own specifications. He says in verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. They came into being through this. It's not this kind of a temple which I choose. He says, it is the contrite. He is my temple. In other words, the Lord says, these temples are just symbolic, but I truly dwell in the heart and in the life of the one who loves me, who fears me, who wants to obey me and to serve me. This is how he puts it in verse 2. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Temples may exist, they may crumble into ruins. But the Bible says to the believer, you are the temple of the living God. One old writer put it very well. He said, God dwells in two places. And we have it recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 57. In heaven and in the humble heart. Isaiah 57. Verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now this translation has left out a very important word, also. In other words, there are two places where God dwells, in heaven and also in the humble heart. Not in structures. He may grace those structures, but he can live without them. He doesn't need them. They're not essential to his continuity. So the Lord here is speaking, and he speaks about the one who is poor, of a contrite spirit, lame, stricken. Perhaps that's an allusion to how Jacob, wrestling with God, pleaded and wept and was lamed, but he obtained the blessing from his God as he pleaded with him for his mercy. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. The one who trembles at his word is the one that is reverent towards him. By contrast, the Lord says, the one who brings the most expensive offerings to me is, in my estimation, a murderer, no better than a murderer, if he has brought a false heart with his sacrifice. In the book of Proverbs, we read that the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to the Lord. Here's a wicked man trying to offer sacrifices to God. He brings the most expensive sacrifice, a bullock. And the Lord says, it's as revolting, as repulsive to me, as though that man had committed murder. As he puts his knife to the throat of the sacrifice, he might as well have put it to the throat of his fellow man, because as he said already in chapter 1, your hands are full of blood. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. How important it is then to have a right heart. It's not the expensive sacrifice that's important. It's the heart that God looks for. He says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. False sacrifices are repulsive to God. He speaks about sacrificing a lamb. Well, Saul, king of Israel, had been sent to execute God's judgment against the Amalekites. When Samuel met him after the war, Samuel said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, if you have, how come that you've let the flocks and herds survive? Oh, said Saul, I have I spared them to offer sacrifice to God. God had told him to slay utterly, even all the flocks and herds of the enemy. But Saul chose his own way against God's way. And Samuel had to tell him, has God as great delight in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams for disobedience, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So this is Samuel's verdict, and it is God's same statement here. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. Dogs were unclean animals. They were not allowed on the altar. So their sacrifices were defiled because they brought it with a bad heart. What does God say about the prayers of people when their hearts are evil disposed towards Him? It's the same thing. The Lord says, I will not hear. He says at the end of verse 3, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. What he means by that is, they have chosen their own method of worship. They have thought they could improve on the worship of God. The Lord had told his people, when you build an altar to the Lord your God, make it out of whole stones. Don't try and cut off the rough edges, all those bits that stick out in the stones. The moment you've lifted up your tool upon those stones, you have defiled them. You have to make an altar to me of whole stones. So the Lord says, don't try and trim and fashion and beautify what I have given to you. Take it as I give it to you. Don't try and alter anything. Do not add anything. Do not take away anything. That is the devil's way of subtracting. The devil always subtracts by adding. False religion always seeks to improve on what God has done. And this is why the Lord says, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, and just as they have done so, I also, and the pronoun is emphatic, I also will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, their capriciousness. They thought, they were afraid that they might fall foul of the gods of the nations. That's what Israel did. And therefore, they thought, we will pay homage to the gods of the nations as well as to our God Jehovah. And in that way, to use a crude term, they hedged their bets. The Lord says, the very thing they sought to do to prevent trouble will actually accelerate the arrival of that disaster upon them. When we choose our own ways in hopes that we can escape trouble, we bring it all the sooner upon ourselves when we choose ungodly expedients. Here's an outstanding example. The chief priests held a council together against Yeshua. They said, if we leave him alone, all men will obey, will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. There's only one thing we have to do, kill him. But in doing so, they triggered the disaster. They sowed the seeds of their destruction and of their national exile. So we find the Lord is able to bring retribution. Here is another example from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We read in verse 10 about those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the inevitable judgment that falls on the false worshippers. It's not because God had not spoken to them. The Lord said, I have spoken to them over and again. But he says, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. That's the tragedy. But now we go from darkness to light. God's word for the true worshippers. He says to them in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." He had already mentioned those in verse 2. "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." God has a word of grace to say to them. The judge now turns and smiles upon his people. They are not in the dock. It is the ungodly who are in the prisoner's dock. But his people are there to hear him pronounce a favorable verdict. And that is what the Lord Yeshua assures his people. He says, "In the day that the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the nations are gathered before him, he will put the sheep on his right hand and he will say to them, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.'" The judge has nothing to say in condemnation of his people. It's not that they are not guilty of many failures and many falls, but by his grace they have been forgiven, washed. They have heeded his word in chapter 1, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes." They have heeded his call, and so now he speaks to them, these very same ones, the repentant sinner. Verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But they shall be ashamed." They were mocking the trust that these true believers had in the Lord their God. Their kinsmen, their fellow worshippers, had chosen the wrong way to worship God. But the Lord said, "I will appear to your vindication." They were expecting, both sides were expecting Messiah to come. But the ones who expected to have their views vindicated will be ashamed when they find that the true believers had it right and that they had it wrong. They shall be ashamed. This is what the Lord says. "I will vindicate you against the accusations of your fellow countrymen that have been persecuting you and putting you down." Verse 6. "The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies." He will appear, and there will be two main effects of his appearing: the joy of the true believers, the dismay of the false. And the Lord says, "When I come to rescue my people, I will also come to judge those who are ungodly." It's a time of deliverance and of judgment, as in Egypt, when God came to rescue his people from Egypt. He rescued his people the same night that he judged the people of Egypt. Judgment and deliverance were simultaneous. But now, still coming to the positive, we read in verse 6 about the voice of the Lord from his temple. That is the place from which he will execute judgment. Ezekiel the prophet was given a vision of the glory of God coming to his temple. In chapter 9 of Ezekiel, he saw God in his glory coming to his temple. Why did he come? He came to judge the ungodly worshippers. There was a man there who was a scribe, and God told the scribe, chapter 9 of Ezekiel, verses 5 through 7, he told the scribe to go through the city and to mark out all those that trusted him. It was a mark of deliverance. Verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So there was judgment proceeding from the temple of the Lord, that temple which they thought could confine God, the ungodly thought they could confine God to the temple. But coming back to his promise to his people from verse 6 through 9, 7 through 9. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. A promise that when he comes back, the nation will be born in a day. That is the promise. And it's repeated in the book of Romans. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and so all Israel shall be saved. It will be that day that the Messiah comes back that the whole nation will repent and be saved. That's the glorious prospect he puts before it. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? No, that's not something that happens in nature. Or shall a nation be born at once? Yes, it will happen. The answer to that is positive. Yes, the nation will be born in one day. The Lord said in the prophet Zechariah in chapter 3, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, those of us who pray for the salvation of Israel, who pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we mourn to see just one here and one there. But the Lord has a lump sum payment in store for those who pray. And he has a message of consolation in this chapter as well. We'll be coming to that. He says, as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children, her redeemed inhabitants. Something that was previously completely unknown. So the Lord says, furthermore, in verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I cause delivery and shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? It's a question that demands the same answer, and that is no. That means the Lord doesn't bring to the birth and then allow the baby to die in the process of being born. He will see the birth through successfully. He will see that it is a successful birth. But not only that, when he brings souls to the birth, it won't be just one or two. He challenges. He says, shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? In other words, I not only bring to the birth, I make sure that it is a safe birth and it is a successful birth. Not only so, but that's not the only time that children will be born. The children will continue to be born. It's a way of saying there will be more children coming to the birth all the time. multiplied births, multiplied blessings, and every one of them will be a successful birth. No stillborn children, etc. From verse 10 to 14, there's the explanation of Jerusalem restored. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Here he is bidding those that he had spoken to in chapter 62. He had said to them there in chapter 62, verse 6 and 7, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And now here's the promise taken one step further. Verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. It's a picture of children coming to the birth and so nourished and comforted. This is God's promise, a rejoicing following the blessings that he promised. And he speaks about all those who love Jerusalem, that is, all those throughout the world. As babies in distress are calmed and comforted by their mothers, many times when a baby has had some kind of a fright or a shock, the mother will take that baby and feed it. And that way she ministers comfort to it out of her own body to the child. I know that in one case where we presided over the circumcision of two little boys, the mother was ready to feed the boys after they had been circumcised. It wasn't strictly necessary because they weren't yelling their heads off, but she was there to minister comfort to them after that ceremony. The Lord says, for thus says the Lord, verse 12, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees. Now it's no longer a baby, it's a young child, what they call in Hebrew, taf, the clinger. There are many words in Hebrew. There's yonek, which means the one that's a suckling. Then there's the taf, which means the one that clings to its mother. Usually the mothers will carry the babies on their hip. And that's what he's talking about. The child is growing. And then, verse 13, the grown man, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Here is spiritual adulthood, but still the mother is there to comfort. Many times grown men turn to their mothers as their confidants. I used to tell my mother my news. I used to share my misgivings or my misfortunes with her. It's a mother has a unique place, even with grown adult children. She still plays a vital role. And many times the adult will go to his mother because he dare not talk to anybody else but her about the things that are closest to his heart. And the Lord says here, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall share in the comforts and in the blessings of Jerusalem. In verse 14, right through to verse 18, the judgment of God's enemies. When you see this, the Lord says in verse 14, Your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. Simultaneous blessing for his servants, deliverance, vindication. And on the other side, judgment and indignation to his enemies. How is this going to take place? Verse 15 onwards, the Lord is coming in judgment. This is not Messiah coming to save. When he came to save, he did not come to judge the world. He said, God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I came not to judge the world, said the Messiah at his first coming. This is speaking of him at his return, at his second coming. That's when he will judge the world. He came first to offer peace, mercy, and salvation. But now will follow judgment on those that persisted in their disobedience and his rebellion. Verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. Messiah is described in the book of Thessalonians like in these words: he will appear with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Let me read from verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Yeshua is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. It's the same thing. It's the same event spoken of by Isaiah here. Verse 16, for by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. And he ends by saying, for I know their works. And the word I is emphatic here. I know their works. They may be trying to hide from me, but I know their works. Messiah says also in the book of Revelation, I know your works. I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. I know their works and their thoughts. Excuse the personal reference, but before I became a believer, back in England, there was a magazine called John Bull. It was a magazine that offered in 4 installments the life of Jesus. And out of curiosity, I bought a copy of that magazine. What impressed me was that Yeshua knew what people were thinking. He heard it as though they had said it with an open voice. That was one of the things that impressed me about Messiah long before I became a believer. Months before. Well, the Lord says here, I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. From verse 19 through 24, the millennium is introduced. It's spoken of as something yet to come, something that will yet be. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. My people who have survived the judgment, my people who are saved at my return, will then become my ambassadors to the world. In other words, when Messiah returns, this world will not be fully evangelized. Yeshua, our Messiah, said when he comes back, it will be like the days of Lot and of Noah. That doesn't speak about a world thoroughly evangelized. It speaks of a world utterly corrupt and wicked. But it will be the task of the redeemed nation of Israel to be a nation of Paul's. See what Paul was able to do by himself. Now the whole nation will be like him. And they will go to the nations who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. So the gospel will be proclaimed and announced during the millennium. During that 1,000-year reign, nations will be coming up to Jerusalem to learn the ways of the God of Israel. They shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They refers to redeemed Israel. Verse, what will the Gentiles do by way of return? Verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. There's a promise also that he would take some of the people of Israel to serve him in his temple. Verse 21. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. The promise for the redeemed is in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make. He hasn't made them yet. The millennial age is the, as it were, the vestibule, the porch to the promise. The new heavens and the new earth follow the millennium. They lead, the millennium leads up to this new heavens and new earth that he speaks about. But in the meantime, the Lord says, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. Promise of redemption not only for his people, but for their sons and their daughters, for their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. Your descendants and your name shall remain. What will happen in the millennium? Verses 23 and 24 conclude the picture. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. New moons, Sabbaths, that cannot be the eternal state. There are no new moons and Sabbaths in heaven. This is the millennial age, when Messiah is here, when the nations come up to Jerusalem, as we read right at the beginning of Isaiah, chapter 2. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted above the hills. But there's also a note of judgment. It's a fearsome note of judgment with which this book ends. It is in keeping with what God had said twice in other parts of this book. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. He says in verse 24 about the redeemed, they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. They will go outside Jerusalem. They won't see moldering corpses, but they will see the tombs, they'll see the burying places. Remember Gog and Magog? They were buried in a valley to the east of Israel. It was called Hamon Gog, the multitude of Gog. Perhaps these are the ones, people like that, that are being referred to. But the interesting thing also is, who have transgressed against me is in the participle. Who are transgressing against me? These people are like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. They are in Hades, but they're very conscious, and they're still transgressing. They're still gnashing their teeth, and they're still wishing that they had not, that they had gotten away with their sins. Who have transgressed against me? Their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Messiah quoted those verses when he spoke about eternal punishment. There are two resurrections mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Revelation. The first resurrection comes before the millennium, but that is the resurrection of the saints. The second resurrection comes after the millennium, and that's the resurrection of the sinners. In the meantime, while the saints are resurrected, the souls of the sinners are already enduring punishment from God. So during the millennium, the saints are rejoicing like Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, but at the same time, like the rich man, the sinners are suffering. Terrible thought, and a terrible warning for you and for me. Let us make our peace with God now. Let us make sure that He is our friend. And then all will be well forever and ever.